That song focused upon how sometimes it seems there are those who gather against us and our refuge is in the Lord. And that ties us in with our scripture reading this afternoon to 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3, we've been working our way through a series on the life of David. Today we look at a period when the civil war in Israel was coming to a close, when David's opposition seemed to be disappearing. And then how Joab, his general, throws a wrench into things and causes some difficulties. Our scripture reading will begin in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 20, and we'll go through to the end of the chapter. If you have your own Bibles, I encourage you to open up in your Bibles to that chapter, 2 Samuel 3, verse 20, remembering that that's found in the Old Testament, following the books of Joshua and Judges, not James, and also Ruth, and preceding the books of the Kings and the Chronicles. 2 Samuel chapter 3, we begin reading in verse 20. We give our attention to the reading of God's word. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go, and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace. And Joab went to the king and said, What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he's gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, and to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died, for the blood of Asahel his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. And may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai his brother killed Abner, because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, Tear your clothes, and put on sackcloth, and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God, do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. So that's our focus. We'll be studying the whole text, a rather large text, admittedly, but one that ties together well and follows the story of Joab and Abner from the murder of Abner all the way through to the grief that David and the nation display at Abner's murder. Beloved in the Lord, if we could take just a few moments to get back into the story and help set the tone for where we are in the history of God's working with his people, it would be very helpful. As we study in 2 Samuel 3 today, we are in the midst of a civil war within the land of Israel. Now, you will undoubtedly know that a civil war is a war not between two nations, but a war between two opposing sides within the same nation. The nation of Israel is divided. The 12 tribes which make up this nation have only one following King David, and 11 are under the at least supposed reign of Ishbosheth, an opposing king. In this battle and in this civil war, there are some key figures that we see coming out in the text before us. The first is, of course, King David. David is God's anointed king. God has set aside David as the one he has chosen, the man after God's own heart, the man of godly character whom God has picked to lead his people. David is the king of the smaller group, one tribe only, but he is God's king, and he has God's favor. Then there are two generals in the story. The first is Joab. Joab is David's right-hand man, David's strong arm, one of the greatest of David's warriors in terms of physical fighting prowess. Joab leads David's army. Joab is a man of considerable violence. He likes to fight, and he fights well. Then on the other side, we have another general, a man by the name of Abner. Abner was formerly the general of the opposition. He fought against David. But circumstances have led Abner to change sides, to go from his former leader, Ishbosheth, and turn to David. And in doing this, Abner has given David the golden opportunity to end the civil war in Israel. By Abner's coming and pledging allegiance to David, Abner is promising he will do all he can to bring the entire nation under one king again, to stop the war and unite the people of God, that David's kingdom may be secure and that the war may end. And I imagine all of us would agree that that would be a good thing. War is never pretty, and civil war, where nation fights within itself, can often be tremendously devastating, seeing families torn apart and those who are fellow compatriots in their nation battling one another. Just when it seems, though, that all is going well, and just as Abner goes out from David to do the very thing he's promised to do and bring all of the nation under one king, the king who is God's king, we find out that we hit a little road bump. And the road bump is named Joab. He's pretty big. And when Joab enters the picture, all of a sudden things start to go wrong. And the peace that is promised and the peace that we seem to be heading towards is tossed to the side. And all of a sudden, I don't know if you read at all, if you had your Bibles open, the next verse that we didn't read is 1 Samuel 4:1. And it says this: when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. The entire nation was troubled by what Joab did. Everyone found themselves bothered. What is going to happen next? If Abner, who tried to pledge allegiance to David, is killed in David's capital city, who's safe? And we find in the story before us a very neat concept that applies very well to us today as a church and as Christians. And the concept is that we have a king who, under whose reign peace is coming, and the end of warfare is coming, and prosperity is coming. But the king's reign and the kingdom he brings is threatened by the sin of his own people. The king's reign is threatened by the sin of his own followers. And as we study God's word this afternoon, we want to look at that a little bit. Because it's not something that happened just in the Bible. It's not something that happened many years ago. Jesus Christ remains the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He remains the one who is establishing his kingdom, who is bringing peace between those who are formerly fighting against God and turned back to him in Jesus Christ. But the truth is, sometimes the sin of God's people threatens to destroy the kingdom of God. Sometimes the failings of our own hearts become a reason for people to wonder if God is truly good, or if God is truly merciful, or if God is truly forgiving. And what we see in the story before us is that as Joab begins to cause the nation to dismay and wonder if David really is the king and what it means that he'll be king, God shows that in his grace the kingdom will be established despite the sin of the people. God will establish his kingdom because he will establish it based upon a righteous king. A king who will not stand for vengeance, a king who will not stand for murder, a king who will uphold truth even against his own general. That's a beautiful reminder of why the church and the kingdom of God today does not fall to pieces on our sin. Why God's kingdom is still glorious, why it is still beautiful, why God can still be glorified, and people can still be saved, and people can still be built up in Christ, despite the fact that each and every one of us here may find ourselves shaking our heads sometimes, wondering if we've blown it all. I don't know how many of you as parents have had the time when you look at your parenting and wondering how badly you mess up your children. It's probably a blessing to watch the next generation. Maybe it's too late for some, of course, but it's a blessing to watch the next generation baptize their children. And you see that despite the mistakes we make, God is gracious. Because God's kingdom is not founded upon our work. And it's not founded upon how perfectly we do our job. God's kingdom is founded upon one person, Jesus Christ. And because God's kingdom is founded upon the righteous King, it won't fail. It won't fail. And even when we stumble, we have a reason for hope and a reason for courage. Because God establishes His kingdom through one King, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to look at this then this afternoon. And the first thing we want to see is that this is necessary because there is a tremendous gap between the citizens of the kingdom and the King Himself. There's a tremendous gap between the citizens of the kingdom and the King Himself. When Joab enters the scene in the story we just read, did you notice the change in atmosphere? We picked up in verse 20, and it tells us of how David is throwing Abner and his soldiers a feast. Abner has, in essence, turned from the side of, which we'll get to later, which Abner himself established. Abner himself put Ishbosheth on the throne. But regardless of that, Abner is turning away from folly, away from the king of man's choosing, and turning to the king of God's choosing. And when he does so, David welcomes him. He throws a feast. He has a celebration. And three times we read in the Bible, David sends Abner away in peace. It's really just one sending. But the narrator is bringing this up that we might understand what's happening here. The end of verse 21, the end of verse 22, and the end of verse 23, all end with the same two words. The concept that God, or David, has sent Abner away in peace. There's reconciliation here. David has had Abner come and things are going well. Joab shows up and what happens? Instantly the king is insulted. "What have you done?" says Joab. "Don't you know that Abner's a spy? Don't you know that he's here to seek out the kingdom? What kind of fool are you, David?" And of course Abner turns and he sends his messengers to bring, Joab turns and sends his messengers to bring Abner back. And when Abner comes back, Joab takes his dagger, he stabs Abner in the stomach for killing his brother, and Abner is put to death. Note with me the tremendous difference between Joab and David. First, Abner insulted and fought against both men. If we look at the civil war that was going on, it's true, Abner led one army and Joab led the other. But remember, Abner didn't just fight Joab. Abner had also fought David. Abner knew who David was. Abner had watched David kill Goliath. Abner had watched David spare the life of Saul. Abner had heard Saul declare that David was the anointed king and God would surely establish the nation of Israel under his hand. Abner confesses this himself. Abner knew all this. Despite this, in full knowledge of who David was, Abner fought against the man of God's choosing. Abner caused a war that had no need to be because he fought against David. Similarly, Abner fought against Joab. Not only were the two opposing generals, but if you know the story at all, in one battle where Joab's forces defeat Abner's forces, Abner is running away, and Joab has a brother who's just the fastest guy in the nation. His name is Asahel. And Joab's brother is pursuing Abner, and no one can outrun this guy. He's just got wings on his feet. And he's pursuing Abner, and Abner realizes that even though Asahel's really fast, he's not really strong. And Abner says to Asahel, "Asahel, quit chasing me. I'm a better fighter, I'm a better warrior. If you fight me, you're going to die. And how can I look at your brother Joab if I kill you? I just can't do it. Go away. Leave me alone." But Asahel won't listen. And so when Abner realizes he can't escape without a fight, he takes the butt end of his spear, not the sharp end, the dull end. He hits Joab's brother Asahel in the stomach. And yet, perhaps because of the strength of Abner or the speed of Asahel, the butt end of the spear goes right through the stomach of Asahel. He drops down dead. So there is a reason for both David and Joab to have a grudge and take offense at Abner. But notice with me that David receives this man who changes allegiance in peace. But Joab pursues him to the death. The first thing we just want to bring out is that there is a great difference between the king and his soldiers. There's a great difference between the king and the citizens he rules. This is going to be a theme within the story before us. At the end, David is going to describe himself in verse 29 as a gentle man. "I was gentle today," he will say, "but the sons of Zeruiah are more severe." He's going to point out there's a contrast between his role as a king and the leaders of his army. Love, this is something that hasn't changed. I don't know if you've ever had a time when you've spoken with someone who is perhaps interested in learning about the Christian gospel, or maybe not interested at all, but you're trying to share the gospel with them. You begin to tell them about who Jesus is and what it means to be a Christian, and they say something like, "You know what, I don't want to hear it. I don't care what you have to say. You Christians are all hypocrites anyway. You may talk the talk on Sundays, but I had a friend, and he claimed he was a Christian. He was the biggest crook I've ever seen, or the biggest swindle, or whatever it may have been." Ever run into someone like that? Gandhi once was quoted as saying, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are too unlike your Christ." It doesn't take long living the Christian life before you come against someone who has a grudge against Christians and perhaps against Christianity as a whole because of what someone has done who calls themselves a Christian. When that happens, what do we do? And when that happens, what do we say? Well, the first thing we need to do and the first thing we need to say is that they're right. There will forever be a great gap between us and the king. Even on our best days, beloved, the love we have for others will pale in comparison to the love Christ has for them. The mercy we can show to someone who sinned against us will be nothing compared to the mercy that God has shown to us. Even on our days when we give the best possible answer to the hardest question your kids can ask, our wisdom won't match up to the wisdom of Christ. And the truth is that part of the key of living the Christian life is always remembering this, always confessing this, and always admitting this. You know, David himself, of course, is not the great king. Jesus Christ is. But when we go through our life, and when we live our life, and we walk the days we have, when God gives us various duties and various callings, we always have to remember this key difference. We are not the Christ. There's a neat thing about the one described as the greatest man born to woman before the coming of God's kingdom. Do you know how that was? The greatest man born to woman. Who was it? Who was that individual? Jesus called him the greatest man born to woman. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Who was it? Oh, come now. John the Baptist. Maybe it's a tough question. John the Baptist. Do you know what made John the Baptist so great? Because he constantly made himself, admitted himself to be nothing. And he constantly proclaimed that Jesus Christ was everything. When they sent messengers to John the Baptist and they said, "John, are you the Christ?" Now imagine what that would have been like. The entire nation of Judah, all the people of Israel were following John the Baptist. They all went to him. Thousands of people coming to John the Baptist. And finally someone comes and says, "Are you the Christ?" John could have taken tremendous glory. He could have taken a massive following. But what does he say? "I am not the Christ, but after me comes one whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." What is the greatness of the Christian except this, that we confess we are not the Christ, but he is? To declare with John the Baptist that he must increase and we must decrease. The glory of the church is not that the church is perfect. The glory of the church is not that we are the ones upon whom God will build his kingdom. The glory of the church is that we point to the one who is. We point to Jesus. And therefore, as Christian parents, we point our kids not to ourselves, but to Christ. Mike and Tina have made a vow that they will lead their children by their example to Jesus Christ. How do you do that? Do you do it by being sinless parents? Do you do it by never getting anything wrong? Do you do it by never raising your voice when you shouldn't? Do you do it by never getting frustrated when it's 3 o'clock in the morning and the kids still aren't sleeping? No. You lead people to Christ by reminding them that who they need ultimately is not you. It's Jesus. How do you deal with someone who's struggling with knowing the forgiveness of God? Who has that burden of guilt upon them, who remembers everything they've done in their past and wrestles with shame? Beloved, you tell them that what they need is not the forgiveness of man or the distraction of a smile and a handshake and a good time. But what they need is the forgiveness that comes through the death of the Son of God who loved them. That's what they need. When they ask you for advice, they don't need your wisdom, they need God's. And so you open the Bible and you give them the advice that comes from God. When they're lonely, they need a friend. Be a friend to them, but remember the friend they need is not simply you, but Jesus Christ, the King, who loves them and has promised you'll never leave them and never forsake them. You see, there's always going to be a gap between the King and his citizens. And though the day will one day come and we are made like Jesus and our sins will be done away with and we'll finally have a moral standing close to his, there'll still be a gap. We'll still pale in comparison to who he is and what he has done. And the goal and the beauty of the church is to embrace this, to confess this, and to declare this. To point to all eyes, not to ourselves, but to Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, as you live the Christian life, may we remember what it means that the kingdom is not built upon us, but upon one King. And if we are investigating the Christian life, if we are inquiring about the Christian faith, we're wondering who and what it means to be a Christian, and we see the Christians around us, and sometimes they're very nice, and we hope they're very nice all the time. But sometimes they disappoint, and sometimes they hurt, and sometimes they just seem like bitter people. Please remember, the kingdom is not about the citizens. It's about the King. And our goal is to point you to him. First, the kingdom is built upon the King, the righteous King, and him alone, because there is a tremendous gap between the general and the commander, between the soldier and the chief. Secondly, beloved in the Lord, as we consider this gap, this is a gap that by God's grace must close. This is a gap that by God's grace must be minimized as we grow in our love for Jesus Christ. When you see how Joab responds in this text, we see a very particular way in which Joab is not like his king. David has given forgiveness and peace to Abner, but Joab gives no such thing. Joab claims that David is a fool. Joab claims that he doesn't realize how Abner is deceiving him. The truth is that Joab is the one who is deceiving. He is not killing Abner because he fears for David's health. He's not killing Abner because he fears for David's well-being. The Bible tells us in two separate verses that he kills Abner simply because Abner killed his brother in war. And so you read in verse 27 that when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the midst of the gate to speak to him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. It's repeated in verse 30. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Now, there's many ways we're unlike our king. There's many ways where we can see a great gap between the moral standing we have and the moral standing of Jesus Christ. But this is one that we need to focus on because it's the focus of the text. It's the gap that comes when we hold on to vengeance, when we hold on to bitterness, when we consider the defense of our own name or the cause of our own rights greater than the cause of the king. You see, when Joab killed Abner, he was not thinking of David. When Joab killed Abner, he was not thinking of the peace of Israel. He was only thinking that Abner did him wrong and he had to make it even. I don't know if you've ever had a time when you have been sinned against grievously. A time when you have just been so upset about how you have been treated and you are right to be upset. Have you ever had that? Where you have a legitimate anger, a legitimate hurt because of how you have been treated? How's it been when someone comes along and tells you to forgive the person who has sinned against you? What's it like? You know, maybe you're grumbling, and maybe you're talking to your best friend, or maybe you're talking to a spouse, and I can't believe they did that. Boy, am I ever going to get them. You just wait till they're in need, and they look to me. Boy, I'm going to show them what they've done to me. I'm going to show them how they treated me. You ever been in that kind of a page? Come on now, we're all friends. We can confess what we do in secret. One of the ways we're not like Christ is that we are far more concerned with our own honor than we are with His. And when we feel insulted or we feel slighted, it seems like the greatest sin is not how someone has treated Christ, but how someone has treated us. Loving the Lord, what was so great about Joab's sin? Joab's sin was great for a few different reasons. First of all, the author reminds us in verse 30 that when Abner killed Asahel, he did it in battle. It was in a war. It wasn't anything personal. It wasn't some kind of premeditated attack where Abner tried to lay in wait and kill the brother of Joab. It was nothing like that. It was a battle where Abner actually tried to avoid the death of Asahel, but could not. He even killed him in self-defense. We could even argue he may have killed him by accident. Joab was wrong because he took personal vengeance on a crime that God did not allow personal vengeance for. It was not a murder. It was a battle in warfare, and Joab should not have taken that as an excuse to kill and strike Abner down in vengeance. But secondly, the greater sin of Joab is that he slew Abner when Abner stood under the peace that David the king had given him. Abner had been granted pardon by David. Asahel wasn't the only man Abner would have killed. They had been at civil war for years. David brought him in peace. David gave him grace. David gave him forgiveness. But Joab could not see past the injury of his own heart, and he took out his vengeance on one whom God had given grace to. And what is one of the ways that we see this terrible gap between us and Jesus Christ that must be closed if we love the Savior? It is this. The beloved, we cannot hold on to the grievances done against us as if they are more significant than the grievances done against Jesus Christ. When we find people who sin against us, we must remember how great the debt is we have before a holy God, how great the grace is He gives us when we turn to Jesus Christ, and we must show mercy to them, that perhaps they might see just a little bit of a reflection of Jesus in the way we treat them. You ever read through the gospel and wondered how those disciples could forgive so beautifully, how Stephen could find the people rush upon him and stone him, and as he was dying, cry out, "Father, do not hold this to their account," or how Peter and John could be beaten for the cause of Christ by the Sanhedrin, and as they left, rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. How they could later bring that gospel right back to the very people who had beaten them. Do you ever wonder how that was ever possible? Well, it's because by God's grace, God had allowed them such an awareness of who their King was that they began to reflect Him. And when we live the Christian life, we must have such a knowledge of who Christ is and of the mercy He has given us, that by God's grace, we actually begin to show it to the people around us. We actually begin to extend it to the people who've hurt us. We actually consider the kingdom of God of greater significance and greater import than our own name or our own reputation or our own pain. We show love. We show grace. And if perhaps they haven't repented, and if maybe they don't know the peace of God, and maybe they haven't come under the blood of Jesus yet, brother, make no mistake. Beloved, make no mistake. We are still to so love them as God loved us when we were hard of heart, when we had not repented, when we had not turned to God, when we had not asked for mercy. A love so great that God would send His own Son to die for people still hardened in rebellion. And beloved Lord, as God's church, when we fail to reflect the mercy of our God, we have a reason not only to cry out to God in repentance, not only to say, don't look at us, but look at Jesus, but reason to change. Joab, you see, had to change. David would require Joab to put on mourning garments and walk in the funeral procession for Abner. Why? Because if he was going to be one of David's men, he had to grieve his own sin. Beloved in the Lord, we have to grieve the hardness of our own hearts. But so often we consider it more important to hold on to a hurt done to us than to show the love of Christ to the person who's done it. And I want you to think this afternoon about someone you are holding a grudge against. I want you to be aware of the person that you just have that bitter spirit towards, that you just can't let go of what they have done. Joab could not let go of what Abner did to his brother, and it was a horrible thing. And sometimes the things done to us can be horrible, but what we have done to Christ is far worse, and what the people who have hurt you have done to Christ is far worse, and God still loves them and calls them to come to Him for forgiveness. And beloved Lord, if God is such a King, if God has granted such forgiveness to you, who are we to be so unlike our Master, to be so unlike our Savior? Beloved, may the gap be one that is always closing as we learn more and more what it means to live under the reign and the mercy and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and to extend that to others. Why must this gap close? Why must we not be content in sin? Why must we examine our hearts and strive to be more and more like Christ, to let His love shape us, to let His goodness shape us? Why? Because, beloved in the Lord, even though God builds His kingdom unfailingly on the righteousness of the one King, Jesus Christ, and even though the sin of man cannot stop the growth of God's kingdom, when we fall in sin, beloved, God will judge us for it. David does three things in light of Abner's sin. They come to us in the text before us. The first is seen in verse 28. When David hears of what Joab has done, he says this, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord, for the blood of Abner the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house." You ever had someone in your family do something that you weren't supportive of? Maybe they have a certain view, or maybe they've done something to someone else, and you talk with someone, they say, "Oh, you're the brother of so-and-so? Oh." And they right away give you a certain light or a certain opinion because they know what your family has done. When I was in grade 9, I came into high school, and I was in music class. And my brother was 5 years older than me, and my brother was a little bit rough around the edges when he was in high school. And my music teacher in grade 9 said, you know, taking roll call, "Bill's Mom, Greg, here. Are you the brother of Sean?" "Yes." "Oh, I got my hands full." My brother was awesome. But he wandered a little while. Still is. Ever had that where you get a reputation because of what someone else has done? Ever turned around and said, "You know, I'm actually not like them. I know we share the same name, but I don't have the same values they have. That's not who I am." You know, Jesus does that with Joab. David does that with Joab. "This is not who I am." You know what happens when God's people do things that don't resemble Jesus Christ? Jesus says, "That is not who I am." Why is it that when we work with hurting people who have gone through terrible childhoods, we have to watch how we use the word father? It's because they associate the word father with their earthly father. And maybe that earthly father has beaten them, and maybe that earthly father has abandoned them, and maybe that earthly father has sexually abused them. And when you speak of God as father, they begin to cringe at the idea of God. And we have to say right away, "Please understand, please know, this father is not like that one. This father is not like that one." And beloved in the Lord, how does Jesus build His kingdom? It's not by allowing our sin to rub off on Him. He says, I am not like them in their sin. When we fall short, when we are judgmental, when we are harsh, when we are unforgiving, Jesus says, they're not like me. They're not capturing who I am. And beloved, when we fall short before God and we are not who we are called to be in Jesus Christ, we need to confess the same thing. The beauty of repentance is in going to someone and saying to them, not only I am sorry for what I've done, but saying I am sorry that I have not been like Jesus Christ. And if I have given you a reason to think poorly of your Savior because of how I've acted, please forgive me. I was not like him. He wouldn't have spoken poorly of you behind your back like I did. He wouldn't have stolen something off you like I did. He wouldn't have used you for his own advantage like I did. Please forgive me. I'm so unlike my master. You see, why must we realize that gap is so essential to close? Because, beloved, the Lord Jesus is not one with whom we should associate sin. And when our actions cause his name to be tarnished, or belittled, or hated in the world, we need to stand up in front of the world and say, please forgive us. Because we're not like our Savior. He is not this kind of God. We pray that you will come to know him. Secondly, because even though all sin is forgiven at the cross, and though all sin will be taken off your shoulders and separated from you as far as east is from the west, and you'll never pay the weight of your sin again. When we sin in this world, there are still consequences. When we sin in this world, there are still consequences. One of the lines of the Bible we have to grow to love as a church is from Hebrews chapter 12, when God says, he disciplines those he loves. He disciplines those he loves. You see, Joab will be disciplined. Some say David should have put Joab to death instantly for shedding the blood of Abner, and perhaps that's true. But the penalty David gives to Joab is no light thing. He curses Joab and his father's house. Remember, not only Joab, but also Joab's only surviving brother were both involved in the plot. That's the reason why the curse went to the whole house. And he curses their household in generations that they'll never have one who is not leprous or walking on a spindle, perhaps a cane, or one who dies by the sword, etc. And later on, when Solomon takes the throne, David will give advice to his son on a few key things. One of them will be this: remember that Joab shed the blood of Abner in peacetime, and don't let his gray head come to the grave in peace. And Joab will have the horrible remembrance that he will be the only man who dies clutching the horns of the altar inside the tabernacle of God, because not even the altar would be safe from the justice that God would bring to Joab. Beloved, you will never pay the penalty of your sin in hell if you turn to Jesus Christ. But our sin will have consequences for us and for those we love and for those we serve. And therefore, when we see the gap between us and Christ, we must pray that God would change it. We must confess that it is there. We must ask God for mercy. And finally, we must remember that in God's grace, one day the gap will be closed. The gap will never be closed in the sense that we will become equal or exactly like Jesus Christ. He will always be the only begotten Son of God. We will always be those created and adopted in his image. Beloved, one day, each and every child of God who realizes how far they are from the standard Christ has set and looks to God for mercy and grace will find that God gives it in such an amazing and beautiful way that he will take away all our failings and take away all our inadequacies and take away all our lack of wisdom and make us truly pure and holy and righteous in Jesus Christ himself. Why do we have to work on closing that gap? Because the gap is not meant to remain. Jesus is making all things new. He is changing you. The work of the gospel is not just to save your soul. It is to make you always more in the image of Christ. And one day that work will be finished. One day the heavens will be torn asunder, and you will see the King returning in splendor, and you will be made like him, for you will see him as he is. One day the gap will no longer be there, not morally, not in terms of sin. You will be like your Lord, and you will know the only reason you are, and the only reason this gap has finally been shut is not because of the church, and not because of you, and not because you've been good enough, and not because you've been strong enough, because God builds his kingdom on one man only, the rock, Jesus Christ. And that is why when we see sin in the church, or when we see sin in our family, or when we see sin in our heart, we do not need to lose hope. When we have to confess to someone we have been so unlike Jesus Christ, we do not need to despair that God will somehow cast us off. Because, beloved, his great plan is to close the gap, to make us one, to bring us all the way to Jesus, to bring us to glory. And the power of the church is to labor in an environment where each and every one of us remembers we are not the Christ, and we have so far to go. And yet to remember while we know it that there is one who is the Christ, and he will not leave us, and he will not forsake us, and he will do what not one of us can do. He will build his church. He will build his kingdom. He will save his people, and he will glorify his name. Beloved in the Lord, do you know what it means that God builds his church upon one man, the Lord Jesus Christ? You know what it means to have your hope set fully and only in him. May the church glory to confess that we are not the Christ. But may we glory also to point the finger to Jesus and cry out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you so much that when you knew how far we were from you, you sent your only begotten Son, that he could take all our failings, all our rebellions, and the price of all our sin. He could bear it himself and make us whole. We pray, Lord, that you will hasten the day in which the work of Christ comes to its final fruition. You will hasten the day when we are finally like him and we know him as he is. But Lord, in the meantime, we pray that it will be the glory of the church to confess that she is not the Christ. It will be the glory of us as Christians to be able to admit to others that we have not been like Jesus all the time and to apologize and to repent and to ask forgiveness, but in doing so, to point them to the one who is always trustworthy, the one who will never fail. The Lord, that the faith of the world and the faith of your people may not depend upon fallen sinners, but Lord, may depend upon the one who has never fallen, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that the reputation of Christianity will not depend upon simply the lives of those who own your name, but it may be hung upon the spotless Lamb of God, who in his unfailing love gave himself that we might become spotless in him. Father, we pray that you will help us to know what it means that you build your church upon the one man, Jesus Christ. Whether we're working in our home and raising children, whether we're walking on the streets and talking to others, whether we're going to work and sharing the gospel, or whether we're having to confess our sin and ask a brother or a sister for forgiveness, or whether we're having to let go of our grudge and extend to a brother or a sister forgiveness. Forgive us that we are so unlike the Christ, we pray. But help us in your grace, and help us by his love and his work and by your Spirit to become more like him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.